Okay, let's begin lesson 15 on the mercy of God, covering chapter 14 of A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. So we're going to look at God's mercy this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day, and we do ask that you would bless us, your people, as we come to you to fellowship with one another, to fix our eyes upon Christ Jesus, to give you the praise that you so rightly deserve through Christ. And we pray that you would help us in this hour of study, that we would better understand you, God, and in particular, your mercy. May our hearts be warmed by this doctrine. May we be drawn to you. May you receive all the glory, honor, and praise. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. God's mercy originates in his goodness is the first point that Pink makes in this chapter. God's mercy originates in his goodness. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That is Psalm 136, 1. Let me really quickly put this up on the screen. I just realized I don't have it up there. You questioned me, Mike. You didn't think I was going to be able to handle it all on my own. Psalm 136, 1, for this perfection of the divine character, God is greatly to be praised because he is merciful. Three times over in as many verses does the psalmist here call upon the saints to give thanks unto the Lord for this adorable attribute. And surely this is the least that can be asked for from those who have been recipients of such bounty. When we contemplate the characteristics of this divine excellency, we cannot do otherwise than bless God for it. His mercy is great. 1 Kings 3:6, plenteous, did I say that right? Psalm 86:5, tender, Luke 1:76, abundant, 1 Peter 1:3. It is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, Psalm 103:17. Well may we say with the psalmist, I will sing aloud of thy mercy. That is Psalm 59:16. So a wonderful introductory paragraph here, just reflecting upon God's great mercy and how wonderful it is that God has been merciful to sinners such as us. Now here is where Pink deals with the difference between mercy and grace. That question came up last week. Maybe I brought it up. I can't remember where it came from. But what is the difference between mercy and grace exactly? And here is what Pink says. Wherein differs the mercy of God from his grace, he asks. The mercy of God has its spring in the divine goodness. The first issue of God's goodness is his, or bounty, by which he gives liberally to his creatures as creatures. Thus has he given being and life to all things. The second issue of God's goodness is his mercy, which denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the miseries of fallen creatures. Thus mercy presupposes sin. So what is Pink saying here? That when we talk about God's grace, we're talking about the gifts that he gives to men freely, his goodness to men. When we talk about mercy, we're talking about a similar thing, but mercy presupposes sin. Was God merciful to Adam and Eve in the garden? We would say no. God was not merciful to Adam and Eve in the garden because they had not fallen into sin. He did not have to have pity on them for their fallenness. Did he have mercy on the elect angels, which is where he'll go eventually with this? He says, no, God has not shown mercy to elect angels because they have never sinned. And so here is the difference between mercy and grace, according to Pink. I need to think more about this, to be honest with you. If we're defining grace as God just giving gifts and doing good to his creatures, then grace can be shown even to creatures who do not have sin. But if we're talking about salvific grace here, even grace seems to me to presuppose sin also. So that Adam and Eve did not need grace shown to them because they were not yet fallen. And so all I'm saying here is I need to think about this a little bit more. And to be completely honest with you, your pastor was off last week and was moving boxes. and was painting and things like that. And when I read this and put this outline together, this caught my attention, and I said, something doesn't quite feel right here about what Pink is saying. I don't know. But again, if we define grace as God just being good to his creatures, then yes, God was gracious to Adam and Eve in the garden, wasn't he? But if we define grace in more of a salvific sense, him providing salvation for fallen sinners, then even Adam and Eve in the garden did not receive that kind of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, you see. And so again, we have kind of this interplay between common grace and salvific grace, and we have common mercy and salvific mercy. That issue keeps coming up here. Are you tracking along with what I'm saying? So I am making this more difficult, aren't I, for everyone? But I'm just saying here, maybe we need to think more carefully about these things. Though it may not be easy at the first consideration to perceive a real difference between the grace and the mercy of God, it helps us there too if we carefully ponder his dealings with the unfallen angels. He has never exercised mercy toward them, for they have never stood in any need thereof, not having sinned or come beneath the effects of the curse, yet they certainly are the objects of God's free and sovereign grace. You see how he's defining grace here? God has been good to the unfallen angels. He's given gifts to them. He's preserved them from falling into sin. But never has God been merciful to the unfallen angels because they have never sinned. First, because of his election of them from out of the whole angelic race. Secondly, and in consequence of their election, because of his preservation of them from apostasy when Satan rebelled and dragged down with him one third of the celestial hosts, Revelation 12:4 is what he quotes here in support of that. Thirdly, in making Christ their head, Colossians 2:10, 1 Peter 3:22, whereby they are eternally secured in the holy condition in which they were created. Fourthly, because of the exalted position which has been assigned to them to live in God's immediate presence, to serve him constantly in his heavenly temple, to receive honorable commissions from him. This is abundant grace toward them, but mercy it is not. So the point that Pink is making is that God has never shown mercy to the elect angels, but he has in some respect been gracious to them. Gracious to them in that he elected them. I wonder how many Christians would even be willing to admit that the unfallen angels are called in the scriptures the elect angels. Why are they unfallen? Why did some fall and others not fall? Because God chose them. They're called the elect angels in the Holy Scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:21 refers to them as such. And so what is Pink saying? There is a sense in which God has been gracious to the elect angels, but never has he shown them mercy. His distinction between mercy and grace is this. Mercy presupposes sin. In order for mercy to be shown, the creature has to be sinful. The creature has to have fallen. The creature has to have walked away from God. Then God is merciful to that creature. Here then he makes a threefold distinction when we're talking about mercy. In endeavoring to study the mercy of God as it is set forth in Scripture, a threefold distinction needs to be made if the word of truth is to be rightly divided thereon. A threefold distinction needs to be made. First, there is a general mercy of God, which is extended not only to all men, believers and unbelievers alike, but also to the entire creation. Okay, there is a sense in which God is merciful, has been merciful to the entire creation. And here he cites Psalm 145:9, his tender mercies are over all his works, over all his works. He gives life to all and breath and all things, Acts 17:25. God has pity upon the brute creation in their need and supplies them with suitable provision. And so first, he is saying God's mercy is over all things. Secondly, there is a special mercy of God which is exercised towards the children of men, helping in succoring, is that how you say it? Succoring? Yeah. Tending to their need, right, is the idea here. And so he is exercising this mercy toward all the children of men. They're being helped, notwithstanding their sins. To them also he communicates all the necessities of life, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So here Pink is saying we should consider God's mercy as it is shown to all men, even those who are not in Christ, even those who shake their fist at God still and say, I hate him, right? Or I deny his existence. Isn't it amazing? God is merciful even to them. They enjoy the warmth of the sun. They enjoy the rain and the good that it brings. But thirdly, there is a sovereign mercy which is reserved for the heirs of salvation, which is communicated to them in a covenant way through the mediator. And so those who are in Christ have been shown mercy in a particular way, in a pronounced way. Mercy, not just as it pertains to the rising of the sun and the falling of rain, right, and enjoying the good things of life, but mercy as it pertains to life everlasting. God has pitied us. He's shown compassion to us in our sin by bringing us to Christ, the Redeemer. So that threefold distinction, I think, is helpful. And then here we talk about the bestowing of God's mercy, how it is bestowed. It is important to note that the mercies which God bestows on the wicked are solely of a temporal nature. That is to say, they are confined strictly to this present life. There will be no mercy extended to them beyond the grave. It is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Isaiah 27:11. What is Pink saying here? What is he pointing out? The bestowing of God's mercy as it pertains to the non-believer. What is his emphasis here? It will come to an end. It's temporary. It pertains only to the things of this life and not to life eternal. But at this point, a difficulty may suggest itself to some of our readers. Namely, does not Scripture affirm that His mercy endureth forever? Psalm 136:1. So he's raising this potential objection. The Scriptures say His mercy will endure forever, but yet, Pink, you have just said that His mercy will come to an end for the non-elect, right? It's only temporary. Two things need to be pointed out in that connection. God can never cease to be merciful, for this is a quality of the divine essence, Psalm 116:5. But the exercise of His mercy is regulated by His sovereign will. This must be so, for there is nothing outside Himself which obligates Him to act. If there were, that something would be supreme and would cease to be God. And so Pink is saying here, it is true, God Himself will never cease to be merciful. But how He exercises that mercy, how He distributes it, is determined by His will, by His divine will. He, as we will read in a bit, He can show mercy to whom He wants to show mercy, and to those that He wishes to withhold it, He can withhold it. God is sovereign over these things. It is pure sovereign grace which alone determines the exercise of divine mercy, Pink says. God expressly affirms this fact in Romans 9:15, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is not the wretchedness of the creature which causes Him to show mercy, for God is not influenced by things outside of Himself as we are. If God were influenced by the abject misery of leprous sinners, He would cleanse and save all of them, but He does not. Why? Simply because it is not His pleasure and purpose so to do. Still less is it the merits of the creatures which causes him to bestow mercies upon them. For it is a contradiction in terms to speak of meriting mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, Titus 3:5. The one standing in direct antithesis to the other. And so it is not the creature that determines the mercy of God shown. It's not that, well, this one is so pitiful, God must therefore show mercy to this one. Or this one is meritorious, this one has merit. This one is so good, God must therefore show mercy to this one. The Scriptures are very plain. It is not the creature or the condition of the creature which determines God's extension of mercy or grace, but it is the will of God alone that does it. It is a contradiction in terms to speak of meriting mercy. I think that's a wonderful little phrase here from Pink. Who shall receive God's mercies then? Pink addresses this now. Again, though it be true, blessedly and gloriously true, that God's mercy endureth forever, yet we must observe carefully the objects to whom His mercy is shown. Even the casting of the reprobate into the lake of fire is an act of mercy. The punishment of the wicked is to be contemplated from a threefold viewpoint. This is kind of a strange way of talking. I think it actually came up last week. He doesn't quite go where the conversation went last week, that casting the wicked into hell is an act of mercy. But he does make this point, and he goes a particular direction with it. And he looks at it, first of all, from God's side. It is an act of justice, vindicating his honor. The mercy of God is never shown to the prejudice of his holiness and righteousness. Okay, so in a sense, this is right that the wicked be judged. Therefore, God's name is not degraded or defamed in the process. From their side, from the side of the wicked, is an act of equity when they are made to suffer the due reward of their iniquities. But from the standpoint of the redeemed, the punishment of the wicked is an act of unspeakable mercy. How dreadful would it be if the present order of things, when the children of God are obliged to live in the midst of the children of the devil, should continue forever? Heaven would at once cease to be heaven if the ears of the saints still heard the blasphemous and filthy language of the reprobate. What a mercy that in the New Jerusalem there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination. Revelation 21:27. And so in a sense, God's judgment is an act of mercy, in that it is an act of mercy towards those who are being saved, to where there will be a distinction in the end between good and evil, light and darkness, so that the new creation will be all light and no darkness at all will enter into it. It's an interesting way that he reasons here. Again, I'll point out, you can see why Pink was not very popular. He really does press home the doctrine of election in his writings, which men tend to hate, I think, in their carnal minds. They tend to hate it. And also, he speaks rather bluntly concerning justice and judgment, the judgment of sin. And certainly that is not popular today. I don't think it has ever been popular to speak so bluntly about these things. Many abuse this divine perfection, though. Now, that is where Pink goes next in this chapter, and it really is incredible to think about. Unspeakably solemn is it to see so many abusing this divine perfection. They continue to despise God's authority, trample upon His laws, continue in sin, and yet presume upon His mercy. But God will not be unjust to Himself. God shows mercy to the truly penitent, but not to the impenitent. Luke 13:3. To continue in sin and yet reckon upon divine mercy remitting punishment is diabolical. That's a strong word, isn't it? And if you really pause and think of it, all of the good that God does for His creatures, and yet still they live in absolute rebellion against the God who made them, it really is a sick thing, a diabolical thing. It is saying, let us do evil that good may come, and of all such it is written that their damnation is just, Romans 3:8. Presumption shall most certainly be disappointed. Read carefully Deuteronomy 29:18-20. Christ is the spiritual mercy seat, and all who despise and reject His lordship shall perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. You know, people have a difficult time with the doctrine of eternal punishment and with the doctrine of election, in large part because we really do not take our sin seriously. I really think that's at the heart of the issue. We really look at ourselves in the mirror and tend to think that we're pretty good, right? In our natural and fallen state, we look at ourselves and we judge ourselves not according to God's law, not according to His standard, but one that we have created for ourselves. And we think we are really pretty good, and therefore God is obligated, isn't He, to do good to us. God is obligated to do good to us. He's obligated to show us grace and to show us mercy and to give us good gifts and good things. He's obligated. How dare He not? Right? And so you can just see the fallen creature just beginning to grow with pride and to beat his chest and to shake his fist at God, saying, how dare God judge me? How dare you even speak of such a thing? Or how dare God withhold this goodness from me? At the root of it, it is that we have not really understood how diabolical our sin is, that we enjoy this life and yet we ignore our Creator. And even worse than that, we blaspheme His holy name continuously. If we would only understand the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sin, I think the doctrine of election and the doctrine of eternal punishment would make more sense to us. Yes.
Try to impose their view of fairness upon God.
Right.
Not understanding that.
Yeah.
So it's not fair that God should choose someone. Mm-hmm.
So I'll repeat it a little bit because this is being recorded. But even those who do have a decent understanding of the biblical doctrine of sin, correct? Even some of them will impose their standard of fairness or their view of fairness upon God, saying it's not fair that God has done it this way, when really we need to take the Scripture's view on things, that God is not obligated to show mercy and grace to any, but has done so to his elect, to the elect angels and to the elect of men. Many abuse this divine perfection. We see it all around us. But God is merciful to his people. And this is where Pink concludes his chapter. But let our final thought be of God's spiritual mercies unto his own people. Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, Psalm 57:10. The riches thereof transcend our loftiest thought. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him, Psalm 103:11. None can measure it. The elect are designated or called vessels of mercy, Romans 9:23. It is mercy that quickened them when they were dead in sins, Ephesians 2:4 and 5. It is mercy that saves them, Titus 3:5. It is his abundant mercy which begat them unto an eternal inheritance, 1 Peter 1:3. Time would fail us to tell of his preserving, sustaining, pardoning, supplying mercy unto his own. God is the Father of mercies, 2 Corinthians 1:3. And then he concludes with this hymn written by Joseph Addison, who lived in the 17th century, late part of it. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. And my prayer for us, church, would be that we would be humble, fully aware of our sinfulness, our fallenness, our rebellion against God, and being humble that we would be truly amazed at the mercy and grace that our God has shown to us in Christ Jesus. It's astonishing that he would even be mindful of us at all, that he would give us any good gifts at all, much less send a Savior, Christ Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, come in the flesh to die, to suffer and to die for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God. What a wonderful thing this is. Do you guys have any thoughts on this this chapter? Linda.
Mm-hmm.
Will God need to show us mercy in heaven, is the question you're asking. We will be in heaven because God has been merciful to us, but in terms of us in our present condition, then God will not need to be actively merciful to us.
And yet it says that his mercy
endures forever. His mercy endures forever, is what you're saying. God will always be merciful, but his application of it to the creature, I think, something will change. Then God's mercy endures forever. It will last until the Lord returns, and he will always be good and therefore merciful. So at the very beginning of this chapter, his mercy flows from which one of his divine perfections? His goodness. So God will always be good. His mercy is an outworking of his goodness. And he shows us mercy now because we are in sin. But prior to the fall, he did not show mercy to Adam and Eve. There was nothing to be merciful towards. And in eternity, he will not be actively merciful to us because we will not be living in sin or in sin, but we will be there by the mercy of God. So there are some attributes, remember, that we would not know or see or experience were it not for the fall. And mercy is one of those. Yeah.
Wouldn't it be also just the way it's considered, like, if you're thinking of God's act of mercy, it would be a comfort to know that his acts of mercy endure forever. He won't withdraw his mercy. So whatever mercy he gave us will endure forever.
Right. Yeah. That's true. That's a good way to put it.
Because
The application of it might change in, you know, in that day, but we will be there by the mercy of God, and in that sense, His mercies, the mercy He has shown, will endure forever and ever. We will not fall again, that is for sure, right? Yeah, Cheryl. Yeah, we run into trouble whenever we try to consider God in reference to time, don't we? Yeah, I see what you're saying, Gerald. I think that's a good insight as well. Tom, yeah. We would want to say that the angels, the elect angels, remained upright because God chose them and sustained them. So if that's how we're using the term grace, then we can apply it to the angels, I suppose. I have to think more about that. I guess the thing that I'm leery of is the idea that Adam and Eve need to be shown grace prior to their fall into sin. That they were created by God and then had to have this thing called prevenient grace, which the Roman Catholics teach, given to them, added to them because there was something inadequate in their original creation when it comes to man. And so I have to think more about it, to be honest with you. Any other thoughts, Tom? Right. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. The scriptures only reveal things concerning this world and God's relationship to it, right? I suppose. Isn't C.S. Lewis kind of famous for speculating about that sort of stuff? The idea that there might be other... Yeah. Who knows, Jody? Well, this is Isaiah writing concerning the people of Israel, who they had access to God's law, they had access to God's word, and yet they were fools, right? They were dull and had no understanding. They were rebellious, I think, is the context here. And yet God would have no mercy on them. He would judge them temporally in regard to their being judged as the people of God and for all eternity as well. I think that's the context here, yeah. Okay. Yeah, the Idlewild crew is like, they're... I struggle with pronunciation throughout this book, don't I? Nick. I wish I knew Latin. Maybe someday. Good. Okay. All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll conclude a little early today. Father, we thank you for this teaching brought to us by A.W. Pink. We thank you for his life, for his ministry, his faithfulness, Lord, in the midst of hardship. We know that he was very isolated near the end of his life, partly because of the fact that he did stand for truth and was unafraid to proclaim the truth. Lord, here as we consider your mercy, do help us to be humble before you. Help us to understand our sin, Lord, and help us to be amazed by the mercy and grace that you have shown, Lord. Increase, Lord, our comprehension of these things, and may it translate to love for you and praise of your most holy name. Father, do help us also to proclaim the truth of the gospel to others, which must begin with a presentation also of your law and the fact of sin. But Lord, may we be quick and eager and longing to bring the good news that you, God, are merciful and gracious, and you have provided a Redeemer. May we point to him always. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.